Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Thank you for joining us on the stream. Just one point of clarification with announcements. I know they were right after the other. Jesus and Jammies is not going to be the men's breakfast. If you show up in your footy pajamas, I will give you a high five for your audacity, but it's not required. So in case there was any confusion about that, you don't have to wear your full jammies, but I dare you to. Also, shoot me an email if you have any questions about that or you need help signing up for it, anything. We're going to be starting off today in Judges chapter 7, so go ahead and turn there in your Bibles right now if you've got your Bible with you. Otherwise, we'll have it up on the screen behind me as we go along. If you've been following along with us, either online, if you're part of our extended stream family, or here in person, you'll know that we've been in a series called The Judges, where we've been going through, appropriately, the whole book of Judges. Last week, we saw the Gideon prequel story in Judges 6. That's where we heard the call to tear down your idols and burn them as we prepare to be about the work of the gospel, burning our idols and letting the fire that we light behind us advance us forward to where God has called us to be. And I hope that last week you took up the challenge to talk about the places where idolatry could potentially be growing up in your own life. I hope you've had a chance to talk with people that you love and trust about places where you've had misordered loves. And I hope that you, if nothing else, at least got a chance to identify them. Because we need you on the field with us. We need you to be about the work of the gospel with us. You can't serve two masters. You can't ride the fence forever. God is not content with a portion of you. God is not content with the once a week version of you. And it's not because God is short on friends or short on cash. It's because you and I were made for a full-on, no-holds-barred relationship with God. And as we're going to see today, anything besides that is actually harmful to you. So there's going to be a couple ways that we see it as we follow Gideon's story this morning. So first, we're going to revisit the importance of understanding that God is our victory. There can be no questions about who's responsible for what God accomplishes, because it leads us down the road of worshiping things other than God, which is why our second point, be killing sin, is so important. So God is our victory. We also have to watch out for be killing sin. John Owen was a 17th century Puritan theologian, and he asked, "Do you mortify, do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Mortify in the 17th century meant kill, and John Owen's reminder is that we need to be constantly aware of the sin that creeps into our lives and consistently at work in crushing it where it grows, or it will kill us. Those are the two options. We'll see in our passage how very quickly this happens in the lives of the Israelites. And finally, we'll talk about rightly ordered loves. The reason that God insists that we understand He is our only source of victory, the reason that we have to be aware of sin and fight it, is because we were created for relationship with God. We thrive when we are in that relationship with God, and we fall apart when we get the order of our loves mixed up. So if I love my dog more than my wife, that's a problem. If I love my truck more than my brother, that's a problem. When we confuse our loves, when we place things in the incorrect order, life does not go well for us. This doesn't mean that we can't love things other than God. We just have to make sure that we've got the order correct. The theologian Augustine wrote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in Thee." So if your heart is restless today, if you're with us, you're unsatisfied with where life is right now, I hope that you can take today as an opportunity to examine how your loves are ordered. Quick question for Facebook to start us off this morning. What are some of the things in our life that we love that can be wrongly ordered? What are some examples? You can't use my example of dog versus wife, okay? You got to come up with your own examples. As we go along through our passage this morning, we're going to be bouncing around through chapters 7 and 8, and since we didn't plan on this being a mini-series on the life of Gideon, we're going to have to move quickly. So remember, we're looking for God as our victory. We're looking for the importance of be killing sin. And then finally, we're going to look at rightly ordered loves. Because we're in the Judges series, before we jump into it, I'm going to remind you of the Judges cycle. This is something that Matt introduced us to in the intro series. And it goes peace, unfaithfulness, judgment, affliction, repentance, deliverance. And then finally back to peace again. In our last chapter, in chapter 6, we made it up through the repentance part of this cycle, where the people cried out to God, and today we're going to see the deliverance that God works and the peace that follows. So read with me in Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." So we saw in our last chapter, the enemies of Israel had gathered together. This is Judges 6:33. It says, all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east came together. They came for a fight, right? They had been raiding Israel for 7 years, and they're gathered together for a big fight. So the bad guys on one hand rally together. Gideon sends out the bird call for the Israelites to come fight, and they're all gathered too. It's my personal paraphrase of Judges 6:33-35. Obviously, check my work. And when we start this fight, it's already a mismatch because the gathered armies against Gideon were something like 135,000. And Gideon, Team Gideon, has managed to gather 32,000. Now, all things being equal, that means if all the soldiers were equipped the same, had the same kit, had the same experience, had the same tactics, this means Israel would have had about a 19% chance of pulling this off. It doesn't really work out this way, though, because there's bound to be differences in the equipment that their enemies have and between the Israelites who've been starving in caves for 7 years. Remember, the opposing force is a country of raiders whose main economy is attacking and stealing things from people. But even then, you could say 19%. So you're telling me there's a chance, right? You could say that. We're going to see that God doesn't want that as a possibility. So right off the bat, God says, you know what? You've got too many guys. If you're scared at all, go home. Quick side note here. Deuteronomy 20 has a bunch of instructions on how the Israelites are meant to wage war. And this instruction to give the scared folks an out is part of that. Verse 20 of Deuteronomy 20 says, "And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own.'" You don't want scared people in the lines. You want people who are sure what they're doing and are ready to be about the Father's business. So there were apparently, in Gideon's army, 22,000 men who were too afraid to participate in what God was doing, and they went home. So at this point, we're down to 10,000 men, and the pure odds, again, look like this. Getting worse. But because even that ridiculously small possibility is there, God narrows it down even further. Let's keep reading in verses 4 through 8. "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he set all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So, as often happens in cases like this, there are a bunch of different opinions as to why God keeps the 300 who drank in a certain way. Maybe they were ready for action, maybe they were cleaner. Nobody actually knows. This is a great opportunity for us to remember that it's not our responsibility to understand how God is going to keep his word or how God is going to accomplish his work. It's our responsibility to obey him and do what God commands. And I'm not saying stop searching after the heart of God, stop trying to figure out the deep things of God. I would just caution us not to speak where God and Scripture are silent. So who knows why these 300 men were picked? God knows, and that's what's important. More important than that is that the army has been narrowed down to only 300 men, and if we've been looking at bad odds so far, these are very bad odds. So bad. And we know why this is happening, right? We've already been told why this is happening. It's because, as God said to Gideon in verse 2, he doesn't want the people saying, we did this for ourselves. Like, we were the ones who accomplished this work. Question for Facebook. What is something that you might have taken credit for if God hadn't so clearly been involved? So, assume for just a moment with me. I'm going to have you suspend disbelief. Just roll with me on this. Assume for a moment that God is not selfish, God is not insecure, God is not a tyrant who just wants the limelight. Assume that's the case of God. Basically, assume that God is who he says he is, a father to the orphan, a defender of the widow, the eternal king, a shepherd who cares for his sheep. Assume that Scripture is true and God is already unquestionably enthroned in glory forever. Why would God want the glory in this passage? What possible good could come from God insisting that the Israelites not say, we did this ourselves? Why would God want to do that? Well, remember the judges cycle. We start with peace. Everything is good. Everything, we're just cruising. And what's the next thing that happens? Unfaithfulness. Our unfaithfulness is directly related to whether or not we acknowledge God as our victory. The moment we take our eyes off God, we get into trouble. Does this make sense? Yes, they said on Facebook. For example, if you go to a restaurant, you get your meal, your food comes out, and you sprinkle some salt on it, and you say, I'm a chef, you did not make that meal. You might object and say that you did, that you were responsible, but you are wrong. That example, the stakes are pretty low, right? Worst case scenario, you start to think you're a better chef than you are. The stakes get a little higher when you see your life and your little contribution to what God is doing, and you start to think that you're responsible for it, that you are God. And I've got bad news for you today, if that's where you're at. You are not God. I am not God. The insistence on God's part that we glorify him is so that we don't fall into unfaithfulness. God is our victory, and we're going to see that right now in our passage. We're going to skip ahead to verse 19 to see the start of this battle where God accomplishes a victory. This is Judges 7, verses 19 through 23. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, so it's at night. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerahah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. So notice here what Gideon's contribution is to this battle, his essential contribution. Like, notice what Gideon does, right? Nothing. That's the extent of Gideon's contribution. He's effectively sprinkling salt on the meal, all right? After all that buildup, if you remember our last sermon, after all the huffing and puffing and testing that Gideon was doing, well, make this fleece a little bit wet and make sure this one's not wet. After all that, questions about the faithfulness of God, there's not even a battle that Gideon is participating in, right? The rest of this chapter and into chapter 8 describes Gideon's army crushing the people who have been oppressing them for 7 years. God gives them the victory. All they do is walk it out. That's the extent of what Gideon is called to do. Judges 8:10 describes the aftermath. This is the after-action report. It says, "Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Calcor with their army, and about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword." So if you remember those odds that we're up against, the disparity between what they were up against and what God told them to walk forward in is mind-boggling, right? It's hard to think of these numbers clearly. I think that they just sort of turn into vague ideas where we can't follow the numbers well. So I found this fun visualization for you of the combined Midianite army and the people of the east and who God brought to battle. So if you have a hard time seeing this infograph, it's because it's hard to see. It's so hard to see, it's not even up. Look, it was awesome. So I'll post it afterwards. After all that buildup, I feel kind of bad. I'll post it afterwards. Don't worry about it. So drastically different odds, drastically different potential capacities for success. Clearly, God is our victory. Even after this, as God adds to Gideon's numbers for his cleanup battles, it's unmistakable that this should not have been a victory if Gideon was the only one doing it, right? This shouldn't have worked apart from God's presence. I think that our lives are often so safe and so comfortable. I think that we're often so well equipped that when we head into our own little battles, we don't often see that it is God that gave us the victory. So another question for Facebook, what would it take for you to acknowledge that God had won the victory? How hard against you would the odds have to be before you would say, this was God? So as we follow the judges' cycle through unfaithfulness, into peace, this good news and bad news for us, because we like peace, but we know what comes after that in the judges' cycle, right? Let's keep reading in chapter 8, verses 22 through 23. This is after the battle. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" Oh, thank God. We're breaking the cycle, right? Gideon, he starts out right. He knows, he remembers that he's the scared, unfaithful, least powerful in the family, from a family of weaklings. God found him hiding out from the Midianites. He's aware of that. Remember, this is the Gideon who asked God for confirmation after confirmation after confirmation before he would get moving at all. Gideon has to realize he's not the head guy here. He recognizes that God is the only ruler fit for Israel. So good on Gideon. But he makes a teeny tiny concession here. It's a little thing in verse 24. Let's read verses 24 through 27. "And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. That was quick, right? There's the Judges cycle. We love it. We were in peace for not a chapter. Gideon just wants a little participation trophy. Just like, you did good award, right? So the earrings of the people that they had fought against were gold. And he said, you know what, just give me the gold earrings. I'm just gonna get a little participation trophy for this victory. Still giving God the glory. But just a little bit of an attaboy, right, for Gideon. I just want to remember, not a big deal. Except it grows. Humans are cultivators. Whether we like it or not, we grow things. We were made to work a garden, right? And while Gideon starts off great, he says, I won't rule you. Only God can rule you. His desire for shiny things is a problem. And this is why the call to be killing sin is so important to us. It's an active verb. This is what John Owen quote from earlier, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. A couple of things on this real quick. First, the call to be killing sin doesn't mean that you are responsible for your own salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, right? You will not catch me or anybody else here preaching a gospel to you that says that your salvation requires your works. Salvation is a gift of God given to us, not the result of any works. Fair? Same page? Clear hearts? Can't lose? Yeah. Knowing that, we also know that Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus isn't saying that you need to earn God's love, but our obedience is given in response to what God has already done. Now that we have this biblical precedence for saying you need to get moving, you need to be a part of this, we can also read things like Philippians 2, 12 through 13, that says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation. Be about the business of constantly making this happen. The workout word there is an active word. This call to do as well as to be is all throughout Scripture. Colossians 3, 5 says, put to death all these earthly desires. Then it gives a litany of things. Be about the business of putting to death the sin that exists in your life. So fine, we're good with the Bible saying that even though your eternal salvation is secure if you've received the free gift of grace, even though that's true, you and I need to be moving. You need to be about God's work. We're good on that, right? Amen in the chat if you're on Facebook. Or say, no, we're not good on that. You have to say more, and then I'll find it later, and I'll send you a message about it. So here's why we do need to be about this, okay? Because if you're not actively killing sin in your life, sin is actively killing you. It's actively choking out the relationship that you have. You have to actively fight against your anger. You have to actively put to death lust. You have to be about the work of killing pride, envy. You need to be present tense, continually putting these things to death, even if you've been through them before, right? Here's an example. We'll see if it's great. You let me know. How many of you have done the hard work of pulling up blackberry bushes in your backyard, right? For the record, that's all three people in the room this morning. This is the Pacific Northwest, so you've probably been out there. A lot of you have done it. And if not, I'm positive you can imagine a blackberry bush, so just bear with me, okay? Whether you cut them to the ground, whether you burn them with a blowtorch, whether you bring goats in to eat them, whether you ripped them out of the earth with your bare hands down to the last root, you are not done fighting blackberries, right? I think we know that. Anything short of paving over your backyard or salting the earth, and even then, maybe not, you're still fighting blackberries. They'll be back. All right. The birds will drop little seeds for you. Your dog might help with that too. The dirt that looks all clear for sure has some seeds in it. Your neighbor probably has them. And even if your yard is clear, pretty soon it won't be. You get what I'm saying here? You have to either abandon your backyard to the blackberries. Say the blackberries own this yard now. It's no longer my yard. Just give up. Or you have to continually be vigilant and be killing those blackberries. May have done the work in the past, but you need to stay vigilant if you want to keep them out. The question for Facebook, what is a blackberry in your life that God has put to death in the past? And what does it look like for you to be on guard against it popping up again? So we love blackberries. What does it have to do with Gideon? What are you talking about, preacher man? Is he off on a tangent? No, it connects. Watch this. The people of God have not been vigilant. Okay, by chapter 8, verse 27, they've already started to worship something other than God. They are so impressed with Gideon's participation trophy that it's become a snare to them. It trips them up. They've failed to be about the work of killing sin when it pops up. And they've let their right and appropriate worship of God slip into a lesser thing. You gotta hear me here. I want you to take this. Be about the work of killing sin in your life, even when you're tired, especially if you've already dealt with it before. Oh, I went through that. I'm walking in freedom. You know, I've had a very hard road for this when I was younger, but now, especially then, and especially if you're out of touch with your community. It's a hard time for us to meet together right now. You need to especially be on watch for the beginnings of sin, for the first sprout that pops up. Don't tolerate the things that put you down a road you know that you should not be on. If you're trying to embody God's love, but you know that when you jump online, you start flaming people left and right, guess what? Don't go online, right? You guys, the internet is going to be fine if you don't monitor it for a couple days. I promise. It'll still be there. If you're trying to love your spouse like Christ loves the church and you know that you personally get hangry, you need to make sure you have a snack, right? There are steps that lead up to outright sin. There are little places where something small is tolerated and it grows into painful consequences. And our passage today and the whole cycle of Judges and the human condition basically demonstrates to us what we already know to be true. You got to keep fighting sin. You got to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So the last thing I want to highlight for you, we talked about God is our victory. We talked about the importance of be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The last thing, just real quick, I promise, is the idea of rightly ordered loves. So in our passage, Gideon is proud of what God has accomplished through him, right? He's proud. He's on guard against taking God's spot. He says, no, I won't rule you. Only God can rule you. He glorifies God. Just wants to commemorate what God has done with his little participation trophy, right? So let's give Gideon the benefit of the doubt. Let's say he wants to honor God with this little thing that he creates. So he commemorates God's victory with his trophy. Honoring God's victory, honoring the places where God has been clearly evident in your life, is not evil. I would personally question the decision to fashion a golden image, given the nature of his nation's history with golden image worship. That would be a critique of mine, a little constructive criticism. Take it or leave it. But it's not evil to celebrate what God has done, right? In itself, that's not evil. The problem comes when we elevate anything, even and especially good things, above God. When we shift our worship of what God has done above God, right? In this chapter, the people of Israel switch to loving the image of what God has done more than the God it represents. That's tricky, right? It still feels holy. We're talking about God. No, you're talking about your representation of what God has done in the past instead of who God is in the present. And if you're hearing this, and you'd be like, wait a minute, this is kind of like last week. I feel like he's going to talk about idolatry again. You are correct. We talked about this a lot last week, so I won't spend as much time on it. But I just want to suggest to you that rightly ordered loves isn't a demand that God makes of us because he hates idols so much and he just can't stand it and he's so lonely and he needs something from us. The reason that we need to rightly order our loves, the reason God demands right worship, isn't because he needs us. Remember, this is going to go back to our understanding of the Trinity even, okay? The Holy Spirit, Jesus the Son, God the Father, eternally existed in perfect love, harmony, and mutual submission and care before the creation of the world, right? That's the baseline that we begin on. That's what we understand of the Trinity. They didn't need anything from us. So when idolatry worship pops up and God says this is a bad thing, it's not because God is lacking. It's out of the overflow of divine love that we even exist. It's through the overflow of divine love that we live, move, and have our being. So why the insistence on rightly ordered loves? Why does God demand that we give him credit for the victory? It's a question of identity. And it's the same reason I don't give my dog chocolate, right? Very simply, we weren't made for it. We weren't made to worship things other than God. We weren't made for idolatry, and it kills us. God is not just some prudish killjoy in the sky who just wants us to follow a bunch of rules and is happy when we are sad, right? We're creatures made to be in constant relationship with God. That's our identity. In the same way that the Trinity is in constant, perfect love, harmony, and mutual submission, we were created to be in constant, face-to-face love of God. Put it another way, we were created to run on premium-grade fuel, only the best. You all are sports cars, right? Your high-performance vehicles. You're made for excellence. And it's that excellence is the worship and love and relationship with God. That's what you run on. Idolatry and the world around you tells you, you know what, you should just pour some soda in your gas tank. It's sweet. How could that be bad for you? Buy this thing and you'll be happy. Have this relationship if you really want to have the right fuel. Do this. Don't worry about it. Put that soda in your tank. And that's true in some ways, by the way. Soda is sweet, all right? Sin has appeal, but it's an appeal that leads to death, and it's ultimately rooted in a lie. It might be fun to try to run your car on soda pop, but it's not what you were made for, and it's going to blow up your engine, all right? Rightly ordered loves is recognizing that there are good things, things that we can enjoy, things that we can celebrate, things that we can value for sure. But when those good things take the place of God in our lives, they can only lead to death. Only lead to death. So I have one more thought I'd like to share with you. Right now we're going to shift into our time of response. And this is when we have a chance to respond to what we've read about God by praising God with our voices and taking communion together as a family. If you're at home, I hope if you got your communion set up already, John gave you that reminder to go ahead and set your stuff. And if you're not, I'd encourage you to grab whatever you can right now and just join us in celebrating communion together. Participate with us. Here in the building, we've got communion set up in the back that you can grab on the way in. When it's time for us to take communion together, we'll read from 1 Corinthians 11. We'll break bread, we'll remember Jesus' body broken on our behalf, and we'll take the cup and remember his blood shed on our behalf as well. After that, I'll pray for us, and then we'll have one more chance to worship God together. So we talked about the importance of acknowledging God as our victory, about the importance of killing sin, and about why we need to have rightly ordered loves. I want to give you one practical way to do that, to rightly order your loves. In his book, Letters to Malcolm, C.S. Lewis wrote, "One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun." This is just sort of like a throwaway comment in the middle of a paragraph that blew my mind. I want to suggest to you that our worship problem, our decision to worship things other than God, whether they are a golden participation trophy or a status or success, whatever it is, when we claim credit for God's work, when we're dogs that try to eat chocolate, basically, it's because we don't allow our minds to follow the sunbeam back to the source. We get so locked into created things that we forget to look to the Creator. Or we get so locked into what God has done that we forget to look to the one who did it. Or we get so locked into what God has given us that we forget to look to the giver. My challenge for you this week is to make a practice of running the sunbeam back up to the sun. You were made for intimate relationship with the living God. That is what you specifically, you were created for. That's your blueprint. That's your identity. That was established for you before you took your first breath. The call to remember God is our victory is so we remember that God is God and we are not. The call to be killing sin is meant to keep us from being choked out in the weeds of lesser things that we let grow up. The call to rightly ordered loves is for you to be in relationship that you were created to be in. What we believe and what we celebrate is that we can be in that relationship with God as was intended, not by anything that we've done, but because of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to remember that by celebrating communion now. Will you stand with me? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father God, as we follow the people of Israel through their journey of unfaithfulness to peace, back to unfaithfulness. And I pray that you empower us to do what we cannot do on our own and to follow you how we were made to follow you. I pray for an awareness of what sort of creatures we are, how we were made to be. Lord, let our identity come from you. Let our understanding of the blueprint of ourselves to come from you. God, speak truth to us in a culture that tells us we were made to run on candy and soda pop, and give us what we need to follow you, God. I pray for the boldness to examine the places in our lives where we have tolerated things we ought not tolerate. God, give us the safe and secure knowledge that you love us regardless and before we've done anything, and give us the ability to chase after you in obedience. In your name, God. Amen.